Welcome back to the Humble Perspectives podcast with your host, Steve Humble. Once again, three of my grandsons, Elijah Loveland, Asher Rake, and Jesse Loveland, have joined me at the table for the fourth episode in the series, Four Pictures of God's Kingdom and His Church. In case you've not heard the first three in this series, in those episodes we laid the foundation to discuss four pictures that I believe the Lord gave me about 30 years ago. In the early episodes, we discussed three biblical realities that underlie truths that are represented in these pictures. I described the three realities this way. Covenant describes the way God the Creator is personally involved through love with His creation. The kingdom speaks about the fact that God the Creator rules as king over His creation. The third thing is the church. God, the King of the universe, has joined Himself in covenant love to a people. The people of God, or the church, and in cooperation with His people, God will fulfill all His purposes on earth. As we go through this, I would suggest that you keep your ears open for things that have a connection to what we talked about before. If we have time at the end of our podcast session this evening, I'll probably ask you a question. What did you hear that related to covenant? What did you hear that related to kingdom? Or what did you hear that related to the church as the people of God? This episode is titled Seed and Son. Looking at it from another angle, I might have titled it Seed and Sons, plural, or even Seeds and Sons. I think the reason for choosing Seed and Son will become evident in the discussion. Since this is an audio podcast, I should begin by describing the picture that frames the topic. If you who are listening could see the picture, you would, I can tell you this for sure, not be impressed by its artistic presentation. I am not an artist. However, when the pictures first came to mind, I was greatly surprised because I nearly always think in words, not in pictures and images. Yet the impression was so great that as soon as possible, I made the best representations of them that I could. If you'd like to see copies of these pictures, you may request them by emailing me at steve.g.humble@gmail.com. Now, this first picture that we're talking about tonight has five drawn images in it, and then it also has some words. The first image depicts a seed. The next, a plot of ground. The third depicts a wheat stalk with underground roots and a head containing multiple kernels of wheat or seeds. This image is followed by a close-up of that head with the grain in it. And finally, there's an image depicting a loaf of bread. Under the seed and the ground and the stalk are these words. The seed buried in the ground produces much fruit. This comes from John chapter 12. Under the close-up of the head full of wheat seeds are the words, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom planted in the world. This comes from one of the kingdom parables Jesus told that are recorded in Matthew 13. Under the loaf of bread is this statement, for we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partake of one bread. That comes from 1 Corinthians 10:17, and of course, it's in the context of Jesus talking about the bread that we bless and the cup that we bless. It's talking about the Lord's Supper or communion. To the right of the pictures and what I've described so far, there are words from an ancient prayer of blessing which was offered in thanksgiving for the bread during a lot of the earliest Christian celebrations of the Lord's Supper or the Thanksgiving meal, the Eucharist. This prayer comes from the Didache, which some people estimated that it was written as early as 80 AD. Generally, these days, people say the first part of the second century. And the prayer goes this way. As this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains, and then was gathered together and became one, so may your church be gathered together from the end of the earth into your kingdom. When they were praying over the bread and giving thanks. They were seeing, they call it the broken bread, but they're seeing it from the seed all the way into the loaf. They're seeing the whole process. So they're talking about, in this Thanksgiving prayer, they're talking about more than what, than Jesus' body in a physical sense. They're talking about his body, which is the church. That's how they saw it. We don't usually think of that when we are taking communion, that the bread that we break is a representation of the body of Christ, not just the physical body of Jesus. Now, both those things are true. It represents them both. But their emphasis was the other. Finally, below this prayer, I put three scripture references, John 12:24, Galatians 3:16 and 29, Matthew 13. Two of those we'll look at tonight. I encourage you to look up Galatians 3. It's an interesting one. It's built on the word seed, and it says Jesus was the seed of Abraham in verse 16. And then as it unfolds more, it says we who are in Christ, who are in Jesus, are the seed of Abraham. So it's saying both things in one chapter. The key scripture passage for this picture is in John's Gospel, chapter 12. Jesus was nearing the end of his earthly ministry. The passage that I'm going to be referring to follows the triumphal entry, probably even the same day, maybe even while he was at the temple where he cleansed the temple and all that. Certainly, if not that day. So we're only just a few days away from the crucifixion. Some Greeks, that is some Gentiles, come to Jesus' disciple Philip, and they are inquiring how they can get to see Jesus. Philip tells Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip go together to tell Jesus that these Gentiles want to talk to him. And Jesus' response might seem to have nothing to do with anything. But his first words are, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What about the Greeks signaled that? That probably could mean several different things to us, but to a first century Jew, this almost certainly, when Jesus talked about himself as the Son of Man, they were relating back to Daniel, which, as far as I remember, and I looked recently this week and didn't find any others, the term Son of Man shows up in the Bible, but in terms of application to Christ or application to Messiah, it only comes in not Daniel 12, in Daniel 7. Let me ask again, because we want to emphasize, what time did Jesus say had arrived? What time had come?
The time for the Son of Man to be glorified.
All right. So he's using the title Son of Man, and he's talking about being glorified. Son of Man is not primarily a declaration that Jesus is a human being. He was that. But when that's used as a title, it's talking about him as Messiah. It's taken from there in Daniel. In Daniel 7, Daniel had a dream of these beasts rising up out of the sea, and turns out the beasts were kings that were fighting for power and fighting to conquer all over the earth. Then the time came when the beasts were called before the throne of the Ancient of Days, and it pictures a courtroom scene with the Ancient of Days, which would be a reference to
God.
Coming in and sitting on the throne, and then, and some translations say the court convened, or the court went into session, and God rendered judgment on the beast. That's the next description there, what his judgment was on them. Their judgment was that their dominion was taken away. The rulership was taken away from these powers that are fighting for power on the earth. Then, it says, "One like a Son of Man," that's a quote, "one like a Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven into the scene and was presented to the Ancient of Days." When you talk about the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, I can't go into this, but we usually flip into end times mode, because it's of its use in places like the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and also it's that phrase is used in Mark 13 and in Luke, and those passages that we generally talk about as end times. But it says, one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. However, this should point us in a couple other directions too. Not exact language, but similar language to this at the Transfiguration. And then very similar language in Acts chapter 1 as Jesus ascends into heaven and a cloud received him out of their sight. That's an interesting word, that the cloud. So it's not talking about clouds in the sky like the white puffy things. It's talking about the glory cloud, the cloud of God's glory. So here he comes in the glory cloud into the throne room. And to this one like a son of man, this is what Daniel wrote, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Notice the difference. Dominion has been taken from these competing worldly beasts, these worldly rulers, whether they're actual kings, which they are, but they're also the spiritual forces that are working through them for control on the earth. Dominion is taken from them, and it's given to this one like a son of man. All authority on the earth in a kingdom that will never pass away, never be destroyed. Interestingly, another fact from Daniel 7, as it goes on, Daniel sees somebody there in his dream standing nearby, and he says, what's the meaning of all this? And as it's being explained, three times it says that it doesn't just say the Son of Man, but it says the saints of the highest one, the saints of God, the Most High, will also receive this kingdom. Now, he received it right then, but the way the language reads in the others, it indicates in chapter 7, verse 18, 21, and 22, and 27, it indicates that that's a future event for them to enter into that dominion with him, since he has it all. Now, who do you think that might be talking about? Who's going to share the rulership and the dominion with Jesus, according to what we've talked about so far?
The church.
Yeah, the church, the people of God. Jews and Gentiles who have their faith in Jesus, who are in King Jesus, who are in the kingdom of God, who are the people of God, are going to share the forever dominion with him. And that's what we reign with him, Revelation chapter 5, and we're reigning with him in the end of Revelation. Now for us, this passage, Jesus making this statement, wouldn't say all that. But for a first century Jew, this passage in Daniel and other passages, Daniel was central for a lot of them who had that immediate expectation. They were expecting Messiah to show up any time to deliver them and to exalt Israel and to bring them back into all that God had promised for them. And when Jesus used this term, Son of Man, and talked about being glorified, they're not only seeing Jesus come into authority and glory, they're seeing, oh, we're the people of God, we're gonna be exalted above the nations like was promised back in Deuteronomy, and we're gonna finally be who God made us to be. That was one of the things that certain groups of Jews were urging Jesus to take that role. He was what they were looking for, but the way he came and the way he did and what he did and his means of bringing things to pass was so different that many of them rejected him. They had every reason to think of that. Just in the paragraph before, the way my Bible's laid out, the one I was using in this laid out in paragraph form, he had entered Jerusalem, and if you read that account in John, they were calling him the King. They were calling him the Christ. They were building their vision of who he was and what he was doing rightly so, he deliberately chose to come into the city, not on a war horse, interestingly, but on a donkey. Those were signs that the prophet Zechariah said would be when Messiah came into the kingdom. So they had every expectation. Oh, here it is, finally. He's going to run the Romans out. He's going to get things going in the direction they're supposed to be going. Then, after saying the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, which would seem to confirm all their hopes and dreams, he makes what must have been a mystifying short one-sentence parable. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Imagine it. Wow, he's saying he's the Son of God, ready to come into his glory. This is it for us and our nation. What are you talking about? Grain of wheat going into the ground. What's that got to do with anything? And without stopping, Jesus goes on to say, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to a life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." How do those go together? Statement about the grain of wheat falling into the ground dying. Now, what's that referring to? What's Jesus talking about that's going to immediately happen within a few days?
His crucifixion.
He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried in the earth. What's he talking about when he's talking about he who loves his life loses it? He who follows me, he who serves me is going to have to follow me.
Going to cost us everything.
Okay. The way he's going to take requires him to lay his life down, and if we're going to be his people, we're going to have to lay our lives down. Jesus understood that God would be glorified through the death of the seed that was soon to be planted in the tomb. The statement about the disciples or the followers of Jesus having to take the same way he took, the way of going in the ground and dying. The next sentence is really interesting because you can tell this process isn't something Jesus is looking forward to. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" Hebrews chapter 5 says, Jesus, with loud cries and tears, cried out to the one who could save him from death. That's what I hear in here, is my soul is troubled. And he's tempted to say, "Father, get me out of here." But then you hear the resolve. "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came out of heaven, "Have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The way that God will be glorified was through the death of the seed that was to be planted. Now, when this voice came, some of the bystanders thought the voice was only thunder. Others, however, thought that an angel had spoken. After Jesus told them the voice was for their benefit, not his, he went on to give two more amazing statements. He's going to face death, and yet he sees it as God's time to judge the world. "Now the judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." That's in John 12:31. I talked about Daniel 7. What was the Father's judgment on them?
It was taken from
them. He took away from them the dominion. You see the similarity to what Jesus is saying here? "Now the judgment is upon this world, the ruler of this world would be cast out." And then Jesus goes on. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." So you have two amazing statements. Judgment's going to come, and then Jesus is saying, "If I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men." That phrase is talked about two other places in John, and it clearly refers to the cross. But it's an amazing phrase because the word lifted up that's used, there are other Greek words that could mean it. The Greek words used there in Acts is translated not as like physically lifted up on the cross, but as exalted. The way God exalted Jesus was to the cross. The way we see who Jesus really is on the cross. The way we see what God is really like is seeing Jesus on the cross. So in Acts 2, Peter said, "This Jesus God raised up again, by which we are all witnesses, therefore having been exalted or lifted up to the right hand of God, he has all authority and power." And in Acts 5, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." This lifting up, especially when Jesus is saying, if you're going to serve me, you got to follow me, isn't the way we want the kingdom to come in. God's way for his kingdom to come in, God's way of bringing about his will being done on earth the way it is in heaven, is the way of cross. It's not by human strength, it's not by political power, not by military might. The way of the cross for Jesus and for us is the way to the glorification, to God being glorified, to the earth being filled with his glory, and for us entering into glory with him. So let me say it again. Unless the seed goes into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces a lot of fruit. It can germinate. Then it says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in the world, keep it." Not very many people will take a head of wheat with the seeds, or even take the grains out and frame them and put up on a wall and say, "What beautiful seeds." They have two purposes. One is they can be stored away and then the next growing season put in the ground to die so that more seeds can come up. Or they can be baked or processed in some way and eaten by animals or by humans. The bread represents them having to be crushed together, ground together, and made into. It's made out of grain, but it looks very different when it's gone through the process. I don't know about you, but when my mom baked bread, I didn't want her to set it up on the mantle to be admired. What was that bread made for?
To be eaten.
To be broken, to feed. What does that say about us? If Jesus was a seed and we're to follow him, what does it say about us?
We're to replicate his process, or to grow and mature into plants and then release our seed into other places and hope that they find good soil so that they can replicate the process.
What does it imply that about that process? In one way or another, what's that process got to involve?
Death.
Death.
Laying down.
Death to ourselves, death to our plans, death to our dreams, except as they're processed through God's vision for our lives. Death to what I want, and I live like Jesus did for what he wants. Father, save me. What am I going to say? Save me from this hour. If you've lived very long, you might understand, and probably already do in some way, circumstances where you would be tempted to pray that prayer. But as he did later on, even in a more intense way, Jesus bottom lines it. Lord, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, yours be done. He's right in this same struggle. We should expect that there are going to be opportunities in our lives where we're going to have to embrace the cross if God's going to produce through us the kind of fruit that he's made us to produce and redeemed us to produce. That in itself might be enough for this parable. I do want to go on, but let me pause right here and ask if there's anything you guys want to say out of that. Any questions or comments you want to make about what's said? Not a light little passage, is it?
Mm-mm.
Wasn't a light time in Jesus' life either.
You may get to this, and you've gotten to it some already, but I think it's important to touch back on Jesus' authority. Is what he took his authority by laying down his life for us and dying. And then through that, he beat death and took the keys from it.
Right.
And so it's far different from the authority that earthly kings have, because all we do is overpower and rule as a monarch rather than a servant.
If you go back and read Daniel 8, that's the beastly way.
Yeah.
But we're not following in the steps of the beast. We're trying to follow in the steps of the one who conquered. See, the problem is, if you conquer by power, you're just like what you conquered.
Yeah.
If you conquer power with power, you're just like what you conquered. But if you conquer the way of the cross, Jesus gave himself over the power, and yet the power had no authority over him because of his sinless life. See, it does have power over us unless we're in Christ, unless we have been forgiven and redeemed. We're under that power. We're born into slavery. We're held in slavery by the fear of death because we're born under that curse of death. But in Christ, we're freed from the fear of death, and death for us is no longer an end, no longer a terrible thing. It's not fun to die, I'm not saying that. But death for us has been transformed into entrance into the eternal. So therefore, we have nothing to fear. The biggest freedom you'll ever have in your life, and that I'll ever have in my life, is when we lose our fear of death. And if we lose that, we can lose all the little fears that get summed up in that. In Matthew 13, Jesus presented 8 parables which address the way God's kingdom is coming. 4 of these 8 involve seed. Mark also gives another parable about seed in Mark 4 that is not included in Matthew's. So I want to sum those up because this is important. The parable about the sower who sows seed shows up in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. It's the only one of the parables that shows up in all 3 of the Gospels except for one other. The parable about the good seed, i.e. wheat, and the tares, the bad seed, is in Matthew 13. The parable about the mustard seed, that's just a short one, but it shows up in all 3. And the parable about leaven mixed into flour, and the leaven leavens the whole lump. What's that have to do with seeds?
Seeds are used to make flour?
Yeah. If it's going to be mixed into the flour, it had to be seeds first. And then there's Mark's parable, Jesus' parable in Mark, the parable of the mysterious way that seeds grow is a picture of the way the kingdom grows. And we can't talk about all these, but every one of these parables is worth studying because they shed light on the nature of the kingdom and its growth in the world. But we are going to take time to look at 2 of them. And these 2 are significant because they're the only parables that Jesus gave. And he gave a lot more than the ones that I've mentioned, but these are ones about seeds. But they're the only parables of all the ones that Jesus gave that I'm aware of that he gave us the interpretation for. So we're going to look at that. And these 2 are really, really important. Keep back in the back of your mind, the seeds have to fall into the ground and die. Here's the account from Matthew. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. When the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out, and others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, in Matthew and Mark's account, right after Jesus tells this parable, and he's telling it to a large crowd in each case, the disciples ask him, why do you teach in parables? And Jesus' answer, which we won't go into in detail, but it's based on quotes from Isaiah and it's based on other scriptures, his answer is that the mysteries of the kingdom are only revealed to genuine disciples. He doesn't use that word, but to those who are seeking to learn to live in the way of the kingdom. Only if you're genuinely following Christ are you going to fully understand even these parables. Quoting from the scriptures, he says, it's not given to those with hardened hearts who are not committed to live in the way God's taught them to live. Now, he's saying that to the Jews about their way of life, but the same truth would be true for us as well. Mark's account, Jesus says something very interesting about this parable. He says, do you not understand this parable? How you understand all the parables? What's he saying in that? Do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? What's he suggesting about this one, or what's he saying about this parable of the sower?
Is it that this one is the most obvious?
He could be saying that. Yeah. What else could he be saying?
Or is it like the key to the others?
I suspect it's more like, it could be both of those things. I mean, if you can't understand this simple parable, what will you do with the others? But I think he's saying that this is a key. This is really important parable because it's putting out an important truth about the kingdom of God. And it's really important to process it. Well, each of the accounts, each of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each of their accounts of this parable varies. They're all very similar, but they vary in certain details. So what I did a number of years ago, and then I redid it again today, is I've made a version that takes all the details together and combines them into one. Now, if you read them, they tell the story and they tell the interpretation in a little different verb tense and different way. But I have not harmed the parable in any way, the way I've done it. I've just added all the details. Here's the interpretation. Hear then the parable of the sower. The seed is the word of God. The sower sows the word. One of the Gospel says the seed is the word of the kingdom. It's a specific word of God. Those beside the road where the word is sown are those who have heard the word of the kingdom and do not understand it. When they hear, the evil one, the devil, immediately comes and snatches away the word sown in their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. In a similar way, those on the rocky soil on whom seed was sown, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with joy, yet they have no firm root in themselves, but they're only temporary. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, it becomes unfruitful. But the seed in the good soil are those who've heard the word in an honest and good heart and who understand it and who accept it and who hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Here's a principle. The nature of the kingdom seed is to grow and produce fruit. It's built into the seed. If the soil is good. The problem's not the seed, the problem's the soil. Let the one who has ears to hear, hear, as Jesus said. This is a basic parable, a basic word from God. The kingdom spreads like sowing seed as the message of the gospel goes out. And as that reaches people, if it goes to the heart, where the heart is tender, where the heart is cultivated, where the heart is ripe, where the heart can receive that into the core of our being, not just our heads, in the core of our being, that seed can have a chance to germinate and grow. That challenges me when I put all those details together in a honest heart, in a good heart, when it's heard by somebody who understands it, who are yielded enough to God, if you get the meaning, who probably may not even understand, and nobody understands it fully when they first hear it, but they press in to understand it, seek it out, who accept it and who hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Why would that word perseverance be stuck in there?
Because it's not easy, and
yeah,
you have to keep working at it.
There's going to be storms. There might be some drought. There can be some high winds. There can be a hot, blazing sun. There can be a night when the temperatures get cold and there's frost on the ground. That heart has to be right for that seed to endure and for that seed to mature and become fruitful. It's built into the seed if it's planted to grow and produce fruit. We can't do anything about making the kingdom grow. That's the point of the one parable of the seed that I didn't read in, that's in Mark and not in the others. The farmer plants the seed, but he doesn't know how it grows. Sunshine, the storms come, and then one day the fruit's mature and he goes in and gets the harvest. That's in our lives. You can't see the kingdom at work in your life if you keep digging up to see how far in the kingdom. You got to live the daily life, and whatever it brings of good winds or bad winds, fun times or hard times, you persevere in seeking the kingdom and it'll produce its fruit. It won't produce equally through everyone, because we all have different gifts and callings, but it will produce. Now, according to Matthew, Jesus then presented his disciples with another parable, and this one he also interpreted. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. I'm just going to read the interpretation. No, I'm going to read them both. It's too important. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were asleep, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it not have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slave said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" He said, "No. While you're gathering up the tares, you might uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." Matthew 13:24-30. Along with this, Jesus gave the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven mixed in flour. And then when the disciples are alone with Jesus, they ask him, Would you tell us the meaning of this parable of the wheat and the tares? And he said, this is quoting from Matthew, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels or messengers. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. The field is what? The field is what in the interpretation?
The earth, the world.
The world, yeah. When Jesus was crucified, rose from the dead, what did he receive?
Authority.
All authority.
In heaven and on earth.
What was said in Psalm 2 of Messiah? Ask of me and I will give you... Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. That's applied to Jesus. He has received the inheritance. He's received the earth. The earth is his kingdom. The world is his kingdom. So is the heavens. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. The earth is his kingdom. So his sons are on the earth. But the enemy has also planted tares who are in the world, who are on the earth. So they're growing together. Does that make any sense in the world you see, that there are sons of the kingdom and sons of the wicked one? That there's people bearing fruit for God and there's people out there who are bearing some other kind of fruit? See, this is talking about our age. It's talking about where we live. In the end of the age, the tares are gathered up and burned. In the parable itself, Jesus said, first gather the tares. And it's interesting to me, a lot of Christians are looking for Jesus to come back and take the righteous out. That isn't what this parable seems to say. It's saying first he's going to deal with the wicked, and then he's going to bring together all his others. How's that going to happen? Well, I don't know exactly, but what we're told is trumpet's going to blow, and the people that have died are going to meet him, and we're going to meet him, and all the rest of us will meet him, and then we'll be together. And we will shine forth in the kingdom of the Father, like the righteous, the saints of God. And he says, he who has ears, let him hear. This is an overview of history. This parable is an overview of history. When God pronounced judgment on the serpent who had tempted Eve, Adam and Eve, God foretold the outcome of a war. What my friend Dennis Peacock has called the war between two seeds. He said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. In an even fight, in a face-to-face fight, what chance did the devil have against God?
No chance whatsoever.
There isn't any such thing as an even fight.
Yeah.
He had no chance in a direct fight with God. In fact, he was going to be cast out of heaven. So the war is being played out where?
On earth.
On earth. And it's between those who belong to God's kingdom and those who belong to the enemy's dominion, who are under his power and his authority. You know the story. Adam, God's first adopted son. I added the word adopted, but Luke 3:38 in the genealogy of Jesus calls him Son of God, not in the same sense that Jesus was by any means. He fell into captivity to death and the powers of darkness, and we're all born in that captivity with him. How did he fall in? By listening to the counsel of the serpent, the evil one. But in the fullness of time, the eternal Son of God became also the seed of Adam, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Is that a familiar theme? He overcame the evil one, not through power, but through radical obedience to God, obeying all the way to death. read about it in 13. Therefore, because he did that, he was highly exalted. Mm-hmm. He offered his innocent, obedient life as a ransom in exchange for those who were held in slavery, all those who would believe and receive the good news of the kingdom. What's the good news of the kingdom? The seed that's sown in the word of the kingdom. So that brings us right back to the first parable. Not the one in John 12, but this one. The sower goes out to sow. What he's sowing looks like a lifeless thing. But in that lifeless seed, in that thing that looks dead, there is the power in the right conditions to release life when germination takes place. The word about the kingdom, the gospel, the good news about God's kingdom has that power. I read this, memorized it, did a lot of things with it, but then one day it dawned on me what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. What does he mean? The gospel is the power of God. What? In that word about King Jesus, in that word about God's kingdom, for those who receive it, for those who will believe it, for those who truly hear it, something begins to grow and the kingdom begins to come forth. And it will bear fruit because it's in its nature to bear fruit if it finds good soil. We can't do anything to make the seed better. Don't need to make it better. We can't make anything, do anything to make the seed grow faster. We might do things to make it grow slower, but we can't make it grow faster and grow. But what we can do is keep the soil cultivated. That's something, that's another topic, but you might want to think about that. How do I cultivate the soil, my heart and my life, so that the God's kingdom can freely grow and produce all the fruit it's that he wants it to produce? I gotta say one more thing. Let's talk about the way Book of Revelation captures this story. There was war in heaven. Michael and all his angels waging war with the dragon. That's that old serpent. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. I always want to pause there and say, oh, thank you, Lord, for that. But that's the wisdom of God. You know what God's wisdom is? He could have dealt with the serpent with a word. He'd have been gone. Mm-hmm. He put him on the earth because in his great wisdom, he says, I'm going to take you as strong as you are and as great as you are. The angel is greater than any other, apparently, or one of the great archangels. And I'm going to defeat you through a creature that's much less than you are. But if they keep their relationship with me, I'm going to whoop you. Mm. What a plan. God shows his glory by allowing us to be part of the process of defeating this enemy rather than him just snapping his finger. And in the meantime, while we're doing that, while we're going through the hot sun, and while we're going through the hard trials, and while we're going through the storms, while we're facing battles, if we keep our trust in God, the kingdom in us is growing stronger and stronger and stronger. That kingdom seed is getting toughened up. And then he says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. Who did we read about earlier tonight who didn't love his life when faced with death? My soul was troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from that. but no, this hour is what I came for.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it means to not love our lives even when faced with death. And many people, even in the 20th century, they say there are more people who have died for their faith in Jesus in the 20th century than did in all the centuries before. I didn't count them, but when you count the Nazis, how many of the Nazis killed, how many of the communists killed, how many of the Muslims killed, it's probably an accurate number. They didn't love their lives to death. For most of us, at least right now, I don't know what it's going to be in a few years, the way our nation's going, but for most of us right now, it's not a matter of physical death. It's will we love our lives in a way that keeps us from surrendering fully to God's purpose for our life? Will we try to hold on to our wishes and our hopes and our dreams, or will we offer ourselves freely to Him, no matter what cost? The gospel is seed. The gospel produces sons who are seed, sons and daughters who are seed. But the seed does not accomplish its purpose unless it goes in the ground and dies. But if it does, it'll bring forth much fruit. I know that's a lot to get out of that picture, but that's what it represents to me. All right. Did you hear any themes from covenant, kingdom, or the church as the people of God in what I'm talking about there?
I think the biggest thing that stands out to me is God ruling as king over his creation through death, through having overcome that.
Yes.
And his authority being different there. But then the wheat has all the little seeds on it or whatever, which is the church. It's, you know, if we're cooperating with God, then He uses that seed and He lets it fall on good soil and it produces more fruit.
What motivated God to die? What motivated God to send His Son to die? What motivated Jesus to die?
God so loved the world.
God so loved the world. Jesus so loved the world. Jesus so loved the Father. It's love at the heart of this thing. And love is willing to love at any cost. But it's more powerful than any kind of power.
I think it was talking about how Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And that he was the example of how we were supposed to live. And so what I was thinking was that in this picture, Jesus would be the seed, and he died and was buried and produced, and through his death much fruit was produced. And then part of that fruit would be the church, which is supposed to follow his example and die to themselves in order for others to know the word and to be able to follow that example. And then that would be them progressively dying to themselves, and this for the same cause would be the making of the bread.
I like that. That's a pretty good summary of the picture. And it's also what the little phrase I use that was trying to say the same thing, but maybe probably not as clearly. That is the way of God's kingdom. That's the way God's kingdom grows. Jesus did it. That's the way it's going to grow through him, and that's the way to grow through us. So Jesus received all authority in heaven and earth. He turns around and gives authority to his apostles to take the message out and to those that were with him. And then what happens on the day of Pentecost, 10 days later? the gospel is preached by Peter, who'd been processed through being with Jesus, but also processed through his own failure, filled with God's Holy Spirit, stands up and presents the word of the kingdom that Jesus is Lord. 3,000 men, we don't know how many women and children come into the kingdom. It was explosive growth for a while there. A couple chapters later in Acts, there was 5,000 men. And then it starts spreading out through. But how did it spread? They'd have probably been still sitting in Jerusalem enjoying it, except persecution came. Mm-hmm. And everywhere they went, they took it with them. The suffering was always involved in it. In that case, suffering may have been a motivation to get them going, but it was also part of the process. And we see that Paul's life was a witness to that over and over. In fact, Paul said, I always carry about in my body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus can be released in you. That's what he said in 2 Corinthians 4. Mm-hmm. We like a kind of gospel that gives us, makes us great and powerful and gives us wonderful feelings. But the gospel grows through a different process. Let me pray. Lord, help us not to just be drawings on a piece of paper. Help us not to just be sharing words here tonight, but by your Holy Spirit, Lord, help us to embrace your kingdom, embrace your way, embrace your path. And Lord, we ask in Jesus' name, at whatever cost, that you produce fruit through our lives for eternity. Amen.